Well, we are going through wisdom, talking about wisdom, and we started, well, if you remember, we started by sending our college kids off to school by saying, quoting with Proverbs, seek wisdom, search for wisdom, don't sell it. When you find it, hold on to it. And from there, we had to ask the question, well, what is the beginning of wisdom? Well, the Bible tells the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what does that even mean? Proverbs teaches us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. We said in that verse, it teaches us three primary things. Number one, that God is eternal. Secondly, that God is holy. And thirdly, that we will have to answer to God as judge. With that understanding, teach us to number our days. There's a harsh reality that we must face, that one day we will stand before our Maker and give an answer for what we have done. And as we then look to that, there is a bleak prognosis, because the Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. As we consider ourselves standing before our eternal and holy God, we come up very short. The Bible tells us then what we are to do, and that is to run to Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians, where it speaks about the wisdom of God, it tells us that God has made Christ our wisdom. And in that wisdom, we recognize that we must reject all human-initiated means of salvation. You cannot save yourself. You can't save yourself through good works. You can't save yourself by your own merits. You must reject all human-initiated means of salvation. Well, what does it mean to us then that Christ has been made to us wisdom? Well, namely, in three ways. It says next, in righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. And Christ is our redemption. Christ is our righteousness. We saw that justification has been given to all who believe in Christ's life and in his work. A righteousness outside of ourselves, a righteousness that was Christ that has been put on our account, free from work, and based on his grace. Well, how then ought we to live if we are justified? We looked the last 2 weeks at sanctification. Sanctification teaches us that Christ is the fountainhead from which all of our life should then flow. God has promised to make us into what he said we are. Justified. Justified to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We saw last week how sanctification is the necessary result of justification. Well, what does that mean? It means that wherever justification has taken place, you see a trail of sanctification following. Now, some of you have children. When our kids come home from school, well, I can tell if our kids are home from school or not, based on the trails they leave, right? So they come in, they turn into the dining room, and they shed all manner of things. Backpacks, homework, lunch boxes, coats, shoes, right? And we know that our kids are there. How do we know our kids are there? Because of the result of them coming home. There's a trail left. Now, that's a negative illustration. You shouldn't do that, right? But what it is it teaches us that if sanctification has come home, how do we know? We see that what follows justification is a trail of sanctification, right? Out of the indicatives, the statements about who we are in Christ, come the imperatives. This is how we now ought to live. God has promised to do that work in us. Just today, we come to the last word of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, which says that Christ, in the wisdom of God, Christ has been made to us redemption. Well, redemption, as I got going in the topic of redemption, I realized that there is way too much in Scripture to be able to adequately put it into a sermon that lasts for 40 minutes. So we'll just go for 60. Sorry. But think about it. Redemption is one of the three primary words we use to summarize all of Scripture. So if you've heard this, as we summarize Scripture, we have three words: creation. What's the middle word? Fall, and then redemption. All of Scripture can be encapsulated in the fact that we were created, we fell, and we're being redeemed. Well, I mean, think about it. Creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The fall, Genesis chapter 3. Redemption, Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation 22. The story of Scripture, the Bible, is a story of redemption. What is the meaning of redemption? What is the meaning of redemption? Well, the term redemption has a deep and heavy meaning. It's not a clean theological term that we have today, as it would have been used in that time in 1 Corinthians. Really, the idea of redemption conjures up the pictures of slavery and bondage to the will of a master. Redemption means a release effected by payment, liberation from an oppressive situation procured by the payment of a ransom. Well, for Jew and Gentile alike in the city of Corinth, this would have been a deep and repulsive imagery provoked by the word redemption. In that day, it would have invoked images of slavery, beatings, loss of life, loss of freedom, taskmasters, humanity reducing brothers and sisters to mere cattle, human life carelessly tossed away without second thought. And so for the Jew, it was even more distasteful because it reminded them of their history, slaves in Egypt, slaves to the Romans, slaves to the Babylonians, slaves to many, many of the surrounding countries. And so as Paul speaks in the wisdom of God, he sees that redemption is made in Christ. And this was a doctrine that held such gravity and weightiness that it leads to, when you understand the doctrines of redemption, it can lead to what we just heard sung. Our souls can arise and live in a great freedom that is provided through this redemption. Well, to understand redemption, we must see three things about it: the need, the price, and the result. The need, the price, and the result. So what is the need of redemption? Well, it's seen in the oppressive slavery to sin. Notice there in your Bibles in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, it says that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right there you have the doctrine of justification and sanctification. And it tells us this, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? All iniquity. All iniquity. Why is the appearing of Jesus called a blessed hope? Because his appearing is really the ultimate, the consummation of the redemption he has been working from all iniquity, buying us back through a ransom from iniquity. Now, the word iniquity, what does it mean? It simply means lawlessness. Lawlessness. Jesus purchased us from living a lawless life. There's such a misconstrued thinking in our country, and especially in the younger years of a person's life. Isn't lawlessness freedom? Right? Without law, don't we experience freedom? I mean, in our country, we have this foolish idea that somehow anarchy is a kind of liberation from oppressive laws and the overreach of government. Truth be told, anarchy is the most enslaving form of rule. History shows us again and again that cultures prefer tyrannical rule over anarchy, because anarchy is where you serve anybody and everybody. America is so far removed from this kind of experience that we will end up walking right back into it. Postmodernism is this idea that we need to deconstruct, we need to redefine everything. We need to go back and redefine history. We need to redefine laws. We need to redefine everything about life. It needs to be taken, and we need to find the hidden biases in it, and we need to flesh them out and then throw them out and restart. Postmodernism tells us that we need to deconstruct laws and social norms so that we can find what is this oppressive bias and cast it off. It promises freedom. Postmodernism tells us that we're living in a culture where a false morality has been thrust on us through oppressive laws created by the elite. We need to break down this false sense of morality so that people can truly be free to be themselves. What is the prison to the world's thinking? Well, it's law, right? Law is prison. How oppressive are the Ten Commandments? So oppressive that we need to get them out of our schools and out of our courthouses. And of course, as we think about that, it's crazy. The last thing we want for our children is, of course, that they would not lie and not murder and not commit adultery and not covet. I mean, how oppressive is that? Can you imagine a school that had students who lived under the Ten Commandments? I mean, it would be like prison. I want my kids to be free to choose to lie and choose to cheat and choose to murder and covet and fornicate if they deem that it's good and right. And so, by the way, instead of having metal detectors and correctional officers and drug-sniffing dogs in prison, where do we have them? In school. Lawlessness is never the pathway to freedom. In fact, as we start to recognize it, we see that sin and Satan are taskmasters of lawlessness. We start to recognize our desperate need for deliverance. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun. A teenage boy who hated the oppressive rule of his home would graduate and do what? Enlist in the military. Because he wanted to be free from the oppressive laws. So, right. When I went to college, I went to a Christian college that was known for being like a military school. It was said to have rules that were oppressive, that would stifle a young Christian's freedom. Rules like this: guys couldn't go to the girls' dorms. We had to go to bed at 11 p.m. We couldn't walk on the grass. We had to stay awake in chapel services. I mean, how oppressive is that? I mean, think about it, though. When guys were restricted from going into the girls' dorms, who enjoyed freedom? Girls. They enjoyed freedom because of law. And when I was able to actually stay awake in class and gain from my education, there was a freedom that was provided through what? Law. We'll stop there. All right. As we look back, Paul teaches us the exact opposite of what the world thinks of lawlessness. Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us back from lawlessness so that we can live in what way? Soberly. That's another word for self-control. Self-law. Self-control. Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice the wisdom of God. Jesus frees us from the bondage of lawlessness through justification. Justification frees us to live not without law per se, but in a way that the world thinks is complete slavery. Sanctification in Titus 2, it says that justification freed us to then walk like Christ, to live like Christ. By the way, it would not take us long for us to see that freedom to live lawlessly is not freedom, but the worst kind of slavery. Because of the sinfulness of the human condition, when we think of people who live lawlessly, certain words come to mind. Those words are these: addiction, depression, dependency, alcoholic, drug addict, sex addict, greed, abuse, loss of family, loss of health, suicide, theft, deceit, murder, broken homes, homelessness. How deceptive is sin and Satan to make us think that if we could just throw off law, we would live free. Some of you would be able to get up here and say, thank God I don't use those words to describe my condition anymore. And yet we can all still see how sin easily can twist its way into everything that I do. I heard a illustration used by a pastor of total depravity. And he compared it to a vine, not a good vine, not like a beautiful arbor vine, but the vines that grow here in Myrtle Beach. Like, you know, you drive by the forest and you can't see it because it's covered in vines, right? He expressed it, that the depravity of our lives in this way. I thought it was so appropriate. These vines that they grow up on your house. In fact, we had this the other day. There's a just one, but it grows up the side of our house, and it goes through our screen on our dining room window. And if I go and I cut that vine off at the base, it dies. But it doesn't go away. It has to be pulled off. And when you pull it off, you realize that the vine had these, like, tendrils that came out. And they grabbed a hold of the house. At the end of each tendril was like a suction cup. It's like an octopus hanging onto my house. And then you pull off the vine, the tendrils are still there. You pull off the tendrils, and the suction cups are still there. And you almost have to get out your fingernail, right, to get off that evidence of that vine. You painstakingly go and take off each little part. It's like our sin. It's a powerful master. But listen, the vine has been cut. There is no power in sin for a believer. We have been freed from the law of sin and death. And yet, even though it has been cut off, we still see the evidence of it. In fact, we recognize that the evidence of it has worked its way into all sorts of places in our life. For the unbeliever, it's a prison house of lawlessness. That house is covered, and sin continues to grow and squeeze the life out of them, and it will eventually crush them into hell. But we are freed from that. And by God's grace, we're able to go back through and take off all those little bits and pieces that still stay there, the evidence that sin had been our master. Of course, if you've ever tried to clean off the side of your house from this kind of stuff, it feels like warfare. Right? Well, we said that last week. You tug and pull on the dead vines, and you realize that it has infiltrated so many aspects of our thinking, our motives, and our actions. Now listen, we're not saying that law is the pathway to salvation. We have to reject these humanly devised ways of salvation. Buddhist, Catholic, Muslim, they all have it, but so be the Ten Commandments if we think they can save us. Didn't the Ten Commandments come from God? Are the Ten Commandments evil? No. But we must not slip into the mindset that we can free ourselves from sin by keeping the law of God. We need to remember what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. As many are as of the works of the law, they are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not. That means fail to keep every part of the law. He says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So do you see it? Not all sin is what we in American society would call the gutter. It might not evoke images of dependency and addiction. There is a sin in us of pride that corrupts every aspect. We were studying this on Thursday in the men's Bible study, and it said that C.S. Lewis said that pride evokes in us this idea of competition where we want to compete with everybody. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, that's my problem. Every time I get to a stoplight, I am in a race. And I have to beat the guy next to me. I'm competing with people who don't even know I'm there. It's pride. It grows. It's in us. By the way, what is the curse that Galatians 3 talks about? Galatians 3 talks about this curse. The curse is a result of man's sin against a completely holy creator. So many want to argue that the God of the Bible is too harsh. He's a vindictive and angry God. What is our answer to that? Our answer is that we are his creation and he is holy. We have rejected him. We have run from him. He warned us that sin would bring death, and oh, what mercy he has shown by not killing us right when we sin. And in fact, he extends our lives and gives us the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel message of salvation. Oh, the mercy of God, not the harshness of God, the mercy of God that would let a pot that refuses to be shaped as he would shape us look at him and say, "Why are you so angry?" He says, "I'll have mercy and I won't destroy you. I'll send a Savior." What are we redeemed from? What are we redeemed from? Not just hell. We are not just redeemed from hell. Hell is the consequence of sin. Titus chapter 2 says that we are redeemed from all iniquity, all lawlessness, all sin. We are saved from sin, and we are safe from the wrath of God that abides on sinners. You've heard the statement, "God hates sin but loves the sinner." That is a good and true statement if it is qualified within the gospel. God never sends sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And the wrath of God abides not on sin, but on sinners. And so what do we need? We need to be freed from sin. Safe from God's wrath that abides on sinners. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? He said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." This is the need of redemption. What is the price of redemption? What is the price to free us from this oppressive bondage of sin? Well, take your Bibles and we'll spend some time in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is back toward the end of the New Testament. After James and before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's going to tell us about our redemption. Go down to verse 18. And it states this: "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers." What is it called? What is sin called here in this passage? It's called a vain conversation, or a futile way of life, a pointless life. Oh, that sounds a lot like lawlessness, does it not? We've been redeemed from lawlessness, from this futile way of life. And the price was not something temporal or transitory. The price was far above any amount of earthly value. Something that is of greatest eternal value. Listen, no amount of money and wealth can amount to what the price of our redemption cost. All those things have limited value in time and absolutely no value in eternity. Right? Gold, silver has no value. In fact, I'll say this, a sick man on his bed, what good is gold and silver? Remember, the Bible says, "What will a man exchange for his soul?" Well, it can't be something temporal if his soul will live forever somewhere. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "We were redeemed not with something corruptible." Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Blood was the cost. It was the ransom. This was portrayed for hundreds of years, thousands of years, as the children of Israel sacrificed millions of animals. The cost of sin was life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it was the blood that had to be spilled. I love Hebrews chapter 9. If you get a chance after church, after you go home, take some time this week to read Hebrews 9 and 10. Oh, they're amazing. Well, let's do some of it this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. Zach, can I get you to knock the air down, if or up, or however it goes when it gets warmer, because I'm cold and I'm working. All right. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. It says this, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now that may be confusing, but actually the words that we just read were the theme of the song that was just sung. All right, here's what it says there, that Jesus' blood, Jesus' death on the cross, he is the mediator. In that song it says, he stands before the throne and pleads for us. He is that go-between. He is the mediator. And what pleads for us? His blood pleads for us. And is it acceptable to God? Yes, we talked about the propitiation, the acceptable payment of wrath was the blood of Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 16. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was decided without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and a hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" Look what's happening. There is this ceremony in the Old Testament where they are pronounced clean of their sin because of the death of an animal and the sprinkling of blood. And it was all just a pointing to Jesus Christ coming. The death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ was the payment. It was the ransom. Ransoms are expensive. And this one of eternal value. It says here that the blood, we are purchased with the precious blood of Christ. This blood was from the Holy Lamb of God. Only the blood of a sinless sacrifice could atone for sin. This reminds us of the words of John when he saw Jesus at the beginning of that book. He looks up and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This was not just an external payment or a commodity. Christ gave up himself. Jesus couldn't just bleed and we be saved. He had to die. In fact, he told us this when he said in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The wisdom of redemption is greater than our ability to comprehend. It is the scriptures. It is the story of the Bible that God would become man to provide a payment for my rebellion against himself. This is the beauty of the Christmas season. And as we talk about the first Advent, as we have an Advent wreath with Advent candles, what we're trying to celebrate is this idea that God looked on our pathetic, lawless condition and said, "I will redeem them. I will provide the payment." He gives us his only begotten and only beloved Son. Christ lived for my righteousness. Christ suffered for my sinfulness. And Christ died to purchase my freedom. Why is the blood of Jesus Christ precious? First of all, because of who he is. And secondly, because of what he has done. Remember Isaiah 53, we read it often, especially as we prepare for the Lord's table. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to open grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. commentator helped me to understand what it means when it says the father turned his back on Christ. And to do this, he took Aaron's benediction from Numbers. We use this benediction here at Calvary. We use it especially at graduation as we send our seniors off. Numbers 6, verse 24 says this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace." This is a benediction of God's blessing. What does it take for you to receive that blessing? The commentator went on and he said that to give us this blessing, God had to turn his back on Christ. And to his own son, he had to say this, "I curse you and forsake you. I make my face burn against you and condemn you. I lift my wrath against you and I give you hell." This is what God has done to his son to purchase to us a good redemption. And this is why we resound with that song, "Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side washed away my sin when Christ, my Savior, died." What wondrous love is this? I think you'd be hard-pressed to go through our hymnal and not find song after song after song that speaks of the redemption Christ has given us. What is the result of redemption? The redemption is comprehensive. Redemption is so comprehensive. There's no way we can cover it all, but redemption, it has a past, it has a present, and it has a future work. Redemption is given to us as a finished work. 1 Peter talks about our redemption by Christ's precious blood as being complete. We have received this ransom. It has been paid. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." That is past tense. Hebrews 10 teaches us that this work of Christ to redeem us is a finished and completed work. If you're in Hebrews, you're not. If you're in 1 Peter, go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And this is a lengthy portion, but I've got to read it. This is exciting stuff. Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 6, it says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifices and burnt offerings and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are these words? Once for all. There is a once-for-all aspect of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his shedding of blood that has ransomed me. It has redeemed me. This is part of the reason we don't celebrate transubstantiation at communion. Transubstantiation is the doctrine in Catholic churches that says the bread turns to the actual body of Christ and the blood, the wine turns to actual blood. When that bell is dinged and the priest says whatever he says, it turns into the actual elements. Christ does not need to be re-sacrificed. It was a once-for-all finished sacrifice that has been applied to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Keep going with me in this passage, verse 11. "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do next? "He sat down at the right hand of God, signifying acceptance and completion. For henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant which I make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now look at verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You can't pay for it. It has been completed. Why would we carry a guilt burden on our backs and seek to somehow pay it off? We have been released. Arise, my soul. Shake off thy guilty fear. It's the bleeding sacrifice that has done this work. Redemption is completed, but it has a continuing work. We talked about this in sanctification. Redemption continues to work in us. And in fact, the works of the law, those Ten Commandments, are not evil. But now I return to those Ten Commandments and I rejoice to walk in the footsteps of my Savior. Not to pay for sin, but to please the one that I love. What a difference. We were trying to explain this to our junior high on Friday. And we've done it here as well, but what a difference when you live the Christian life out of love and not out of duty. Have you ever lived the Christian life out of duty? The Christian life out of duty sits there and goes, oh, I wish I could, but I guess I can't. If I could have it my way, I would enjoy lawlessness. But see, it says here that God has put his law in our hearts and in our minds, and we delight to do the law of God, and the law of God is no longer grievous. And so to illustrate it to the junior hires, I said, what would have happened if I went home to my wife on our anniversary this year? I think it's 23. And I go home and I said, Bethany, I am a great husband and you should love me because I did not cheat on you this year. Now, there were a lot of beautiful women out there, nice ladies, but I have chosen to stay with you. I mean, no, there's glass in the soup by the time we get to dinner. No, there's no joy in that. It's duty driven. She doesn't want a husband who has to be with her because of duty. What does she want? Oh, she wants that husband whose heart is given to her. You are the only woman I see. I work with these other things, but you are the only woman that I see. Sorry, ladies. And you have my heart. There's nothing else left for anyone else. You have it. You are the only one for me. And I delight not just to bring you flowers on our anniversary. I delight to be with you whenever I can. What a difference, right? Oh, I'm telling you, the people who live a life, a Christian life of duty, well, God says that he writes it on our hearts and he changes us. And he says that he will make us to walk in a way that does not see his commandments as grievous. They're the delight of our heart to obey the one who died for us. Redemption's continuing work changes us. In fact, Ephesians 1:7. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1:7. It says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This word, in whom we have redemption, it's talking about a continuing work. It's a present active verb. This is continuing. This is happening to us. We are continually being redeemed. In justification, we are freed from that penalty of sin. The vine has been cut. We don't have to obey. But in sanctification, we are being freed from the power of sin. You can do right and you can live for God. This is where this is the proper understanding of 1 John 1:9. We quote 1 John 1:9 often, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not written to the unsaved. That's written to the person. Let me just read the context. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanseth. Remember that E-T-H we said is a continuing action verb in the Greek language? The blood of Jesus Christ continueth to cleanse us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's still writing to Christians. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, if I write these things unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He continues to plead on our behalf. He continues to pay a ransom in a sense. His work is a finished work, and yet it has a continuing effect. By the way, confess means to say the same thing, to not deny, to admit. When we confess our sins, we go before God and we recognize that in our life we have thrown up a wall between us and God. He didn't go anywhere. Fellowship has been severed not by him but by me, because I'm treasuring sin. And when I can say the same thing about my sin, God, this is sin. You died to free me from this. Forgive me for my sin. There is a bringing down of that wall. There's a restoration of fellowship. There is a redeeming act that continues in our life as we confess our sin. By the way, this is why you should never go and confess your sin to a priest, unless he's going to die and bleed for your sins, which I'm pretty sure he's not willing to do. What can a priest do with your sin? Can he redeem you? Can he offer acceptable payment? No. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, because he has bled for us and he continues to redeem. This brings us to our last point then. Redemption has a culminating future work. This is the exciting part. We'll get through it. Redemption has a culminating and future work. I think this is really the thrust of the passage when it says Christ has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. And then the word that we would fit right in there after sanctification is glorification. Because what is glorification? Glorification is the end result of redemption. Redemption isn't just good to get you to zero. Redemption changes you through its present action, and it brings you to Christ in the end. If you're in Ephesians, just look right down at verse 9. It says, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation — this word dispensation just means stewardship — in the stewardship of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's a work that Jesus is doing, that God is doing through Christ, and he's going to gather all that was lost in the fall, and he's going to redeem it. Now, if we're not careful, we can slip into this idea of the fact that God just saves everybody because he can't lose. In fact, a commentator wrote a book called Love Wins, and his theory is that there's no heaven, there's no hell, and there's no death to pay for hell. There's no death for sin for the individual, even if they reject God, because God has to win at the end of the day. Sin can't win. Love wins. Everybody gets saved. Everybody goes to heaven. Apparently, that theologian doesn't read the Bible. How do you read the Bible and come to that? But what is it saying here? It's actually saying that God is going to reverse the curse. He's going to redeem not just our souls. He's going to redeem our bodies. He's going to redeem this earth, this sin-cursed sphere. That's what it says here in verse 10. In the fullness of time, he is going to bring all things into Christ, which are in heaven and on earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his good will, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What is this saying? God has finished a work of redemption through his death on the cross. He continues to redeem us through sanctification and making us into the image of Jesus Christ. And there is one day that we will be with Christ, totally perfected in heaven. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to give you something that shows you you're going to make it. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given as a part of our redemption to show us that we are owned by God and that he has promised to finish his work. By the way, this is why you cannot lose the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. Why would God make a down payment on something that he couldn't buy? He's not like the American mortgage system. He gives us his Holy Spirit as the absolute promise that we will be in heaven with him eternally. Oh, what confidence this gives me then to live life for him now. Do you understand this? Redemption is not complete until every effect of sin in my life has been removed. And that includes my falling apart body. This is the effect of sin. Thank you for not saying amen. You recognize it. Older believers, you understand this in a much deeper and enduring way because of your wearied struggle against the presence of sin. You recognize that the struggle against sin is personal, that it's family, it's local, it's national, it's global. Remember our time in Romans last week? Romans chapter 8, turn there. Let me remind you of the suffering. Verse 18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the Son of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity or death, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Remember the prophecies that one day the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play over the snake hole, right? This is talking about returning things to that pre-fallen state. That is redemption. And he says, I'm going to do it even for the creation. Look what it says in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is not the earth that God created. This is a sin-marred earth. Verse 23, and not only they, the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, there's that inheritance of the Holy Spirit given to us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting the adoption, to wit, what? The redemption of our bodies. Now listen to what's happening. We're getting ready to go into an election. And I'm telling you, if you are a person looking for the kingdom of God to return on this earth, it's not looking great. And in fact, there's something in us that when evil flourishes, we groan. We don't quit. We don't get discouraged. We don't put our heads in the sand. We don't move off to the mountains. We groan. We struggle because we recognize that there is a promised redemption coming, and with great hope we endure. Right? By the way, it'll tell us then in verse 26, and by the way, this should ring a chord with you in Sunday school, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When you pray about the elections, I do not encourage you to pray that certain people will die. Right? But God actually knows your heart, doesn't he? Thank God that he's given us his Spirit that directs even our prayer life to be acceptable to him. Right? It says that he makes intercession for us in a way that we cannot fully understand. By the way, what comes next then is Romans 8, 28, right? We know that all things are working together for that redemption. Do you see it? I mean, this should be bringing back, hopefully, previous Sundays to your memory. Verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that are called, that to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he will fully redeem. And by the way, it's called glorification. When we will stand with our Savior in the presence of our Father, completely separated from the presence of sin and made like unto our Savior. Oh! I'll tell you this, over my life there's been an evolution of the eager expectation of final redemption. When I was a kid, man, I wanted to be glorified so I could have a body like Jesus's. You know, I could walk through walls and I could fly. And I mean, I don't know if that's what happens in heaven, but for me in heaven, it was like superhero mark. My body can do supernatural things. That, by the way, there's an aspect of our glorification where our body will be changed to be like Christ. Christ showed up in the upper room and he didn't need a door opened. Ha ha, that's going to be cool. Right? The changes. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, if you're looking for proof of that body, says we'll be made, fashioned like unto his glorious body. But I tell you what, as life went on, I started to think, that's cool and all, but really, I cannot wait to be reunited with my Father. And I have a sister in heaven, and over time, loved ones are there, and those of you who are older, you know this because you've buried many people that you love. I hope one day to meet three children that the Lord never allowed us to birth. I can't give you verses on that, but I'm eager for their redemption. But I'll tell you what, that evolution continues. The more I study the scripture and the more I have opportunity to preach from this pulpit, really, the joy will be when we get to be with Christ in his presence. Like him, without sin. There is nothing in me that will ever offend the Holy Spirit or grieve my Savior. I will stand before him perfect. I will get to be with the one who died for me. Free from sin. I am sick of the sin of our country. I'm heartbroken over sin in our ministry. I'm ashamed of sin in my life, in my family's life, and I am longing for redemption. And it is promised. And if he saved us, and if he's sanctifying us, he will finish that work. I know it's 12:18, but hey, can I just read some exciting passages of scripture to you about final redemption? These are the things that should keep us going, right? Revelation 21:3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and no sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I'm going to claim that. I had this opportunity to stand over my father's casket and read these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then it says, comfort yourself with these words. First Corinthians 15. If our hope in Jesus is only good for life on earth, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ alive from the dead. And then it goes on and says, for this corruption must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality, that it may come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Oh, but what? But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. There, the grave has no victory. Death has no victory. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And let me just say this. I want to end with this passage from 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 3. This desire of heaven is growing in my heart to be with Jesus. How do you know that I actually believe what I have just yelled at you for the last 45 minutes? I mean, I'm excited. I'm not angry. How would you know if I believe this or not? How do you know whether you believe this or not? 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are going to be like Christ. Do you believe this? Do you believe 1 John 3:2? Because it's going to tell you what your life is like in 1 John 3:3. See, I set you up. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope purifies himself, even as his Redeemer is pure. I added for explanation who the he is. Every man that has the hope of eternal redemption is living a life of preparation for the return of the perfect Lamb of God, who when he returns does not come back as a child or as a lamb, but as our conquering king. I would ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this something that gets you out of bed in the morning? Is this something that gives the mundane aspects of life purpose? Why are there no Christian blockbuster movies? Because the Christian life is actually a life of basic faithfulness while waiting for the return of Christ. And that's boring to a world that loves lawlessness. How do you spice up a film? You add adultery to it, and you add deceit to it, and you shoot them up with murder. And this makes life exciting to those who will perish eternally. We're different than that. We have the hope of life, and we have a redemption coming. And what does he say to do then? He says, be faithful. Live faithfully. Follow the example of Christ. Remember those Ten Commandments? Oh, from a heart of love for God, walk in Jesus' footsteps. Because every man that truly has the hope of the return of Christ is preparing for that return by taking those tendrils, even though they're dead, and those suction cups that are stuck in all sorts of places of our life, and we rip on them and we pull them out. When we pull them out, we see that there's more there, and we start scratching away at it, and we seek to live for Christ, not in an oppressive way to save ourselves, but out of a love for our coming Redeemer. Do you know the Savior?